I always have a wry smile when I preach at the Bible Presbyterian churches, because normally when you preach you stand up to give your text out. It's a mystery to the congregation, whereas that mystery is taken away when you come here. As our orders of service indicate, we're concentrating this evening on Romans chapter 8, and we'll be taking by way of a text verses 33 to 35, as we look at the subject, three things that the Christian will not ultimately face. So our text is from Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? The Epistle of the Romans, of course, is a letter that the Apostle Paul was inspired to write. We were thinking at the lunchtime message by Dr. Martin how sometimes the Lord's calling people to work isn't straightforward, and it's not as obvious to some as you think it might be. And as I look at the Acts of the Apostles, and I read about Saul of Tarsus, this man who was brought up sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, how well doctored, how taught in the law he was. I think Dr. Martin suggested it was the equivalent of two PhDs he had as academic achievements in his education. Then you read of the wonderful vision that he had on the road to Damascus of the risen Saviour, and how he was wonderfully and truly converted. You think to yourself, surely this man is going to be the apostle to the Jews. Which of the 12 apostles could go and teach them in the way the Apostle Paul had? Who had the preparation that Paul had to be a witness to the Jews? And yet we find in the sovereign will of God, quite the opposite was true. Because he'd persecuted the church so vehemently, when you read of the descriptions of him, he almost sounds like a wild animal going around wreaking havoc in the church. You find that after he was converted, some of the Jewish converts distrusted him. They thought it was a trick for him to come in and spy and work out who they were so they could be delivered up and put to death. So he was never truly received by many of the Jewish converts. And so rather than that, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, he became the apostle to the Gentiles. I don't know if you've ever thought about the order of the books in the Bible. When I was a boy, I always presumed that they were chronological. And as I got older, I quickly realized that it didn't quite work out either in the Old or the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever thought about why the Epistle to the Romans is the first epistle after the Acts. You have the four Gospels. Then you have the Acts of the Apostles, which really are historical accounts. Then as we come into the more doctrinal books of the New Testament, you might say, you find Romans is there as the first one, the primary one. Why is that? Well, it's because of the great doctrines that it teaches, the great truths that are contained therein. It's been called the cathedral of the Christian faith because wonderfully it sets forth the greatest of doctrines that we can sum up is this of justification by faith. Who was the letter written to? Well, it was written to the early believers in Rome. Unusually, it's not written to one congregation, and that was because it doesn't seem that there was just one congregation at Rome. They met in various places around the city. The size of the city would have necessitated that. Plus, I'm sure that we know that there were some of Caesar's household and so forth. So being slaves, there possibly would have been meetings at different times on the Lord's Day. And so it's done for pragmatic reasons. But it seems that these converts that were in Rome were largely made up of Gentile converts, pagans who had come to know the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But they were starting to come under an influence from converted Jews we call Judaizers. And they were teaching that in order to be justified, in order to have peace with God, not only did you have to believe in Jesus as your Saviour, you also had to be circumcised, you also had to keep some of the traditions of the law, and so forth. And the Apostle Paul, here in this epistle to the Romans, who prior to his conversion fought for the law so vehemently, here is raised up by the Holy Spirit to write and defend the truth of justification by faith matchlessly. No other book has in the New Testament explains these things in such a way, and how wonderfully it's been used by God ever since. He's mentioned back in Romans chapter 3, I think it's verse 20, how the deeds of the law do not justify a man. Rather, through trying to keep the law comes the knowledge of sin. Here's a great confession Paul's making. Paul is saying that prior to his conversion, in all the things he did in trying to keep the Talmud and so on, the Pharisaical traditions, all that came to him, it became more and more and more apparent to him that he was a sinner. Even though amongst his peers he was declared just, he was declared righteous, he was looked upon by many of the Israelites, people as being a holy man and all these things, deep within his soul he knew he wasn't right with God. That only came by having experimental knowledge of the risen Saviour. Then in chapter 7, he's wrestling with a great problem. He's talking about how the Christian sins. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write in a very personal way about his struggle with sin. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Because he wants to do things and he can't do them. And he wants to not do things, and they're the things he finds himself doing. And there's this wrestling within him as he's struggling against sin. Yes, he's this inspired man of God. He's a born-again child of God. He has this tremendous anointing of the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned this morning. Some of the things he's able to do in terms of the gift of being able to speak in foreign languages. He was able even to raise Eutychus back to life. Despite these things, despite the fact that many souls that were being saved through his ministry, he knew he still had a problem with sin. And it's a problem we all face. And it's a problem Satan exploits. It's a problem he wants to tempt us with. He'll come to you in the quiet times when you're alone, and he'll say, "If you were a Christian, you wouldn't do such and such." Well, my friend, I read about the man after God's own heart. I read about how he should have got out to war and he stayed home. And he went upon his roof and he saw a woman bathing. And very soon he committed adultery and murder. And how he had to be brought back to the Lord through the prophecy of Nathan. I read about the consequences that came into his life. But how he could say in Psalm 51 that once he is restored, then will I teach transgressors thy ways. My friend, we constantly struggle against sin. And Satan will use that to cripple you and to paralyze you, as we mentioned earlier, to stop you from doing the work God would have you to do. And that's why I would like to notice three things from these verses in Romans chapter 8. The three things we will not ultimately face. They're very simple. Accusation, condemnation, and separation. That's the three things it says in this passage we will not ultimately face. So firstly then, the Christian will not ultimately face accusation. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. If you look back over history, you can look at almost any part of history and find at some time the true Christian was faced with false accusations. If you go back to the great persecutions of the Roman Empire, the Christians would meet at dawn, and so they're accused of worshipping the sun. when in fact their teaching taught they could worship nothing other than God himself, and they weren't to worship the planets. That was what the pagans did. Then you find that they were accused of having immoral orgies in their worship, when the New Testament was teaching that they were to practice chastity before marriage, fidelity within marriage. Then they were being accused of treason, of stirrings against the emperor, when in fact they were praying for those who had the rule over them, praying for those that were even persecuting them. As John Knox pointed out to Mary, Queen of Scots, that when Paul wrote those words to pray for those who have the rule over us, the emperor at that time was Nero, who was viciously persecuting the saints. So they faced accusations that were malicious, without foundation, and oftentimes these were stirred up things to enable an unjust persecution of them. And we might be accused of all sorts of things in this life. The favourite one of today's generation is to accuse the Christian because they only believe in one God, because they believe of in marriage being honourable in all, in the bed undefiled. Well, we're bigots today. That's what we're accused of today. Well, I'd rather be a bigot than I would be some of the sins that the people are practising today. And you might say, well, why is this? Why is it the Christian is always being accused of things that are untrue? It's very simple. It's because of who our accuser is. And we read of our accuser in Revelation 12, verse 10, that Satan is described as the accuser of our brethren, which accused them before our God day and night. That's an amazing thing. Day and night. Satan is there before God, accusing the Lord's people to him, tempting God to try them, tempting God to cut them off, proving them, testing them. And we read about this in Job, how the sons of God came before God, and Satan amongst them, and he accused the greatest saint in all the world for no other reason than to try and to prize him out of the hand of his loving God. He thought that stripped of all his earthly comforts, he would give up on God. But of course, he's proved wrong. But our text asks, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In the past, many years ago, I've heard the judgment as being like this. That we'll stand there and Satan will accuse us, and he'll bring up all sorts of things against us, and then Christ will step forward or say, no, these are one of mine, and will act as an advocate. But as you start to study the scriptures, there's no foundation to understand the judgment in that way. In terms of the final judgment, there is this separation of Satan, the fallen spirits, and the lost, and they are put on one hand, and the saints are put on the other hand, and they are divided. There is no meeting of the two. There is no opportunity presented to Satan to bring an accusation. His accusations are finished. The judgment seat of Christ is not a court to decide guilt or innocence. It's a court, in a sense, it's rather like the court when it's called to pronounce sentence. The condemnation is what the court is all about. We will be separated from Satan. The accusations, the false accusations we've faced all our lives will be at an end. Because this is the Saviour preparing to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is the preparation for the crown of life that's promised in Scripture when we're faithful unto death to be given to us. We read in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then shall he say unto also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Where do you read about Satan accusing us? In the accounts of the judgment. You don't. You don't. Why is it that Christ's sheep will face no accusations? It's because Christ has paid their sin debt. There is no doubt about our guilt. Everyone is guilty, there's no doubt about that. The question is, how will the sin debt be repaid? It's either been paid by Christ at Calvary as he laid down his life for his sheep, or it's been going to be paid for eternity in hell. Now, because Christ has paid the sin debt of his people, this means that they are justified. Now, we use these terms quite a bit. I don't know if you ever thought about what being justified actually means. And once you start looking at what being justified in the biblical context means, we've got a language problem. Well, we'll start off in the original languages of the Hebrew and the Greek in a very simple way, and then show how that contrasts to what we understand by it in English. If you look at the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that's used for justified is a word that's roughly pronounced hitzdik. And to pronounce that directly would be to declare judiciously that one's state is in harmony with the demands of the law. Now, what does that mean to you and me? That is that a judge, a magistrate, says that you have no debt to the law. You have no debt to society, as we often say today. You're not guilty of everything. You don't owe anything. And therefore, you are free. If we turn on to the New Testament, to the Greek, the verb there is roughly pronounced dikaio, which to be translated would mean to declare a person to be just. So it's in complete harmony with the Hebrew that it's a magistrate or a judge declaring that the person has no debt to the law, that they are not guilty of anything, that they don't have to repay anything. Now, that is what the Bible teaches about being justified. But then if you were to get your English dictionary and you were to look up what the English word justified means, it means to make righteous. To make righteous. Now, that is something very different. Because in the one sense, the Bible is teaching that our being justified is external to the person. But the English word is implying that somehow it's internal in the person. That you can make yourself righteous. Now, to put it in simple language today, you can make yourself legal, we might say. Well, it doesn't make any sense, does it, when you put it in that sort of language? Well, how has this misunderstanding come about? Well, you've got to realise that a lot of English words come from Latin, and our word justifies comes from the Latin. And where did that idea in the Latin come from? Well, it came out of the Dark Ages when the Roman Catholic Church was dominant in Europe. And the Roman Catholic Church has always had problems understanding the plain language of Hebrew and Greek in the Bible. And they like to change things subtly and quietly, but in a way it suits them, and in a way in which it distorts the truth. And they had a hard time trying to work out how to define justification. And it took one of their leading churchmen, a man called Thomas Aquinas, who is highly respected, in fact he's still called the angelic doctor by the church. And he took together the various theories that were floating around on justification and sort of blended them together and theorized that grace is infused in a man by which he's made just, and partly on the basis of this infused grace, his sins are pardoned. Now, this is ridiculous stuff, because grace is the things that come out of the goodness of God's heart and out of the love and the mercy that he has. And there is no way that a status that God is in can be infused in us. So these things don't even make sense to us who have a true understanding. But let's put it in a simple way. Imagine a man who's a career burglar. And he has been breaking into homes since he was a young teenager. And he's now in his 40s. And he's literally broken into hundreds, if not thousands, of houses. And for some reason today, he decides, I'm going to go straight. I'm no longer going to break into houses. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. And whereas I've been living this life of crime, I'm going to sign on. I'm going to go and get a job. And I'm going to try and provide for my household in a legitimate way. Now imagine it down a few months' time and the forensics experts turn up some evidence against him. Because he's decided to turn over a new leaf, would the police say, well, we're not going to go and arrest him because this is a good man now? Would the Crown Prosecution Service say, well, we're not going to prosecute him because he's a good man now? Would the magistrates refuse to hear the case because he's turned over a leaf and he's a good man now? No, because the law cries out for judgment. He has broken it. He deserves to go to prison. And he will go to prison despite his determination to turn over a new leaf. Why? Because he has that debt to the law. It's nonsensical to think that just by turning over a new leaf, as Thomas Aquinas taught, that God somehow is no longer angry with the wicked. God gave our ancestors, our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, one commandment and they broke it. And as such, they are the prototype for all mankind. And it means that we have inherited a sinful nature. God had warned them that if they disobeyed him, they would die. And they, by committing sin, they changed inwardly. And so mankind is naturally anti-God. But it also meant that they had broken his law. And so have you and I. God gave not just the Jews, but all nations his law through Moses. And just any one of the Ten Commandments is enough to condemn anyone to hell. So in the great work of salvation that God has worked out, there is the necessity of the renewing of the mind and of the heart. There's the work of the new birth, where the person is transformed into a new creature. And they start to have desires towards God. And there is that working of the Holy Spirit within that person to sanctify them. Change them from having worldly desires to having more virtuous ones. But all that would not be enough if there was not this declaration of being just, because they would still face the accuser of the brethren. And so in the work of salvation, our judicial status needs to be changed. We need to be declared just in the eyes of the law, otherwise we would go to hell. Because we're all guilty of breaking God's law. One of the writers put it in this way. Justification is a judicial act of God in which he declares on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that all the claims of the laws are satisfied with respect to the sinner. Isn't that an amazing fact? He knew every sin we had committed before we came to him for mercy. And he forgave us. He knew every sin we would commit as a Christian. And he still forgave our sins. That's a wonderful thing. No wonder. This is why Paul writing here, what tremendous words he writes. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A second, we consider the Christian will not ultimately face condemnation. Paul asks in our text, who is he that condemneth? Who is he that pronounces guilty? Who is he that sentences you to punishment? And he gives the answer, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Paul is saying here that the judge that we will ultimately face is also our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he lived on earth, he said, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. So Jesus taught clearly. Now bearing in mind, he's the judge of all the earth. And he said very simply that the condemnation of the human race is that we do not believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And we do not believe on him as our Saviour. Therefore, the act of believing on him actually removes us from that state of condemnation. It proves that we are no longer condemned. Excuse me. What is condemnation speaking about? So we need to be very clear on some of these terms today. One of the charismatic hymn writers has written a hymn, and a line of it goes, "No guilt in life, no fear in death." That isn't what the Bible teaches. That isn't what the Apostle Paul is writing about here. He speaks of guilt. "O wretched man that I am." He speaks of the constant struggle with sin. We are guilty, constantly, of sinning. It's not that we don't bear guilt. We have that guilt washed away by the blood of Christ. But it's not true to say we have no guilt in life. Charles Wesley put it much better. "No condemnation now I dread," is what he wrote. Condemnation is the consequence of sin. It's that final sentencing to judgment in hell forever. It's Christ saying that this is the punishment you are going to be given. We don't talk about it much, condemning somebody in courts today. But think back to when there's the death penalty in this country. And they used to talk about the judge condemning so-and-so to death. It's that final judgment of the person, isn't it? It's that declaring what's going to happen to them so that they can repay their debt to the law. Well, the Christian has been completely removed from this. The punishment for sin, the results of sin, have been paid for by the Saviour at the cross. And so we do not fear them anymore. And this puts the Christian at variance with the world. It makes a big difference. Just as the world hated Christ, so they hate the Christian. This is why Jesus taught, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I find it an amazing thing when you read back. It doesn't matter whether you're reading back in the times of the Roman Empire, or whether you're reading in the times of the Reformation or other times. When there was persecution against the church, you find Christians almost doing actions that would almost have them condemned to death. They almost wanted to suffer martyrdom. It seems a strange thing to say, and it seems a strange thing to do. But because of the age in which they were living, it was something that they expected. The Holy Spirit prepared them for it. They were ready for it. Why? Because they didn't fear those that killed the body. They didn't fear the judge who in this life could condemn them to the flames to be burned alive. Because they feared the God who could condemn your soul to hell forever. Let me ask you this evening, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, are heaven and hell real places to you? Are they real to you? We all travel around so much, don't we? I started this week in Lithuania. Here I am today. I'm sure if we went around the church and counted the number of flights we go on in a year, it would be a tremendous number of people. We have a tremendous number of flights and tremendous number of countries. We jump from country to country. I've had weeks sometimes where I've spoken to people on video conferences in four or five different countries. It's an amazing thing. It's an astonishing thing. My friend, just as Australia or Lithuania or Singapore or whatever country you wish to mention this evening is a real place to you, is heaven a real place to you? Is hell a real place to you? Just as events in your life are real to you, is the judgment a real thing to you? Because it's inevitable, we will face it. and we will either go to heaven or hell for all eternity. The woman was taken in adultery, and the men came and they dragged her to Jesus to test him. What hard men they were, these Pharisees. What horrible men they were. They didn't even truly understand the law. For had they understood the law, not only was the woman to be put to death, but so was the man. And here they bring this poor, trembling woman to Jesus, asking whether, testing him about the Mosaic law, saying that she should be put to death. And he simply says to them, and challenges them, that the one without sin, let him be the one to cast the first stone. And they departed, the eldest to the youngest. My friend, there's not a defense against Christ's wisdom in judgment. And then he turned to this poor woman, sinful, shameful condition she was in. She probably didn't know what was going to happen to her. And he simply said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Oh, my friend, what a Saviour we have. Although he's the judge of all the earth, although he's the Son of God, and in one sense he cannot look so much as look upon sin. Look at the grace. Look at the mercy that when we come to him, he doesn't condemn us. He forgives. He cleanses. And he prepares us for a place that he's preparing for us to take us to into heaven at last. Well, finally this evening, the Christian will not ultimately suffer separation. Having trusted in Jesus as our Saviour, is there anyone who can remove us from his saving power? Paul asks, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Despite Satan's best efforts, the Lord's people will be enabled to continue to the end. As Paul asks, he lists a whole raft of things that could potentially happen. He says, shall tribulation, tribulation's a terrible thing. The same word that it comes from describes a farming implement called the tribulum. And the tribulum was used to thrash wheat. If you look at the way wheat is treated, it was treated in the most terrible way and still is. It looks like it's going to be destroyed as the husk is removed from the corn. And we end up with the flour that we can use for bread. And this is the picture of the tribulum. Shall thrashings, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. In the Young Reformer, I've been going through the 10 great persecutions of the Roman Empire. And the number of martyrs you read about being stripped naked and led around the town. In fact, in the next one I'm just working on, there was a young lady who's known for being very beautiful, paraded naked around the town before she was tortured and put to death. These things were literally done to the Christians. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. How many sheep get slain in our nation in a day? We have no idea, have we? We have no idea. We just know that we like to go along and buy our lamb chops or our shoulder of lamb or various other parts of the animal. They're counted as nothing. We have no idea how many sheep die in a day in our nation. There's times when the church has been like that. When you read of the great persecutions of the past, or even of the Lollards in this country, we don't even know the number that were slain, let alone their names or anything about their lives. They were as anonymous as the sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'd like you to notice something from this verse. I'd never noticed until recently. That any other creatures shall not be able to separate us from the love of God. What is a creature? A creature is a created being. So on one hand we can look at this and think, well, We don't need to fear man because they are created beings. We don't need to fear the animals, as the early Christians were thrown into the being delivered up to the wild animals to be put to death. We don't need to fear those things. My friend, Satan is a created being. The angels that fell with him, the evil spirits, are created things, created by God. And what it's saying here is no creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, you may feel that you're being tested. You may feel that you are being tormented, put through the thrashings of the tribulum. I often play a game with my children. And of course, they're tiny little children, and I hold a toy or something that they want in my fist. And I hold it like that, and they come and they try to prise my fingers open. And as yet they can't, because Daddy is all powerful to my children. They think I'm this omnipotent being. Sadly, it's not true. I have quite finite measures of strength. But picture Satan in the hand of God. It says in Scripture that no one shall pluck them out of my hand. Jesus said, all power is given unto me. Picture the hand of Christ holding you. And yes, your body may be tortured. Yes, your body may be starved. Yes, you may be branded with an H for being a heretic, as they did to the Lollards in this country. Yes, they may hack off your limbs, as they've done to Christians in the past. But with Christ holding on to you, even though they take your life, even though they dig up your bones from sanctified ground as they did to John Wycliffe, burn them in a fire and scatter them to the river, my friend, that will not inhibit God's ability to raise from the dead on that great day and to grant the reward in heaven. No one can pluck them out of my hand, is what Christ said. And my friend, when we are faithful to Christ, when we are a true child of God, nothing shall separate us from his love. There are some Christians you meet, they're rather fearful beings. I think they think that being unbelieving is somehow humble and a gracious thing, but it's not. It's not. It's unbelief. It's a sin. And they seem to go through life and they say, well, what happens if there's a mistake and I get missed on that last great day of the judgment? My friend, there's absolutely no chance of that happening whatsoever. And I can prove that from John 10 verses 14 to 16. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Listen to what Jesus is saying. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I know you if you're a child of God this evening. And you know Christ if you're a child of God this evening. And just as you know him and he knows you, the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. Now how on earth can you separate God the Father from God the Son? You cannot. It's inconceivable to separate the two. My friend, and Christ said that just as it's impossible to separate Father and Son in the Godhead, so it's impossible to divide the sheep from the shepherd. That's a wonderful truth this evening for us, isn't it? As we're preparing to go and do business with the world for another week, and the problems that it brings, and the difficulties and the trials that might come through it, isn't that a wonderful fact that no matter what happens, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? Later in that same chapter, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My friend, Jesus said that he knows even the very number of the hairs of our head. If he knows the number of the hairs of your head, I think he can recognize you on that day, don't you? Don't think you need to worry about him making any mistakes. He's never distracted. I love it in Psalm 121, where it talks about being the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. And a way to understand that in the way we talk today, he's the God who does not get drowsy. And I love that fact. You and I, we can get to the end of the day and we're tired and we're driving in the car and our eyelids are heavy and we have to take special effort not to fall asleep. But God has no such weakness, has no such need of sleep, never takes his eye off his people. As Satan rages against us, we who trust in Christ as our Saviour are safe. Recently I read something which has been a very interesting thing and has stayed with me. And it was concerning the third great persecution of Christians during the Roman Empire. And one of the persecutors, a man called Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, wrote to the Emperor Trajan a letter. And in part of that letter, this is what he wrote. "This is the course that I have adopted. I ask them if they are Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death, for their inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished. Christians who are Roman citizens, I reserve to be sent to Rome. I discharge those who are willing to curse Christ. A thing which, it is said, genuine Christians cannot be persuaded to do." Isn't that an amazing thing? Can you imagine the men and women that he condemned to death? They would have been the confident, strong believers. But also there'd be some weak people, some poor people, people who thought, well, I would never have the confidence to do that. But what did Jesus promise? He says, "Take no thought when you're brought before men." He will give us the words to speak. And when you read how he supplied the need of his people down through the ages, despite Satan's raging against them, oh, it's wonderful that the gospel light has been enabled to shine forth. And as the tide has come, so it has turned. And yet no one, not one Christian, has ever been plucked out of his hand. Amen.